sorry. I feel sorry for you. let me explain. I feel sorry for you because what I just experienced is all of that worship in reflection on what I've been studying all week. It's just amazing when God brings our hearts into a place of worship. And I just had a wonderful time. It was just such a glorious thing to be able to reflect on what I'm about to preach to you in all of that music. It was just all there. Now, I'm trusting that you've been in the Word all week and you've been experiencing the same kind of thing. So maybe I shouldn't say I feel sorry for you. God has met you in your place where you're at, and if you haven't been in the Word this week and you haven't had the opportunity to be fed by His Word like we talked about last week, then don't let this next week go by without doing that, okay? So that you can come on this Sunday morning and experience something I just experienced. So anyway, whatever that's worth. It was very cool. Very cool. I don't know if you've ever been publicly ambushed and humiliated before, or treated unjustly by others, even by those in positions of authority over you. If you have, then you know the sense of shame and helplessness that such an incident can bring. It can be a pretty traumatic experience. It's not hard for me to bring to mind, my mind, such an experience in my life. It happened about 30 years ago. Well, you'd think after 30 years, it wouldn't be so fresh. It'd be a little bit more difficult to recall the details and the feelings. But these kinds of things have powerful impact. Public humiliation and shame. Being the object of a group's scorn and rejection can leave a pretty big impression. In fact, there aren't very many people that I've ever shared this experience with, because some of the feelings of humiliation and embarrassment still linger. Fortunately, by God's grace, I've known the power of His deliverance, and it's not something that has been crippling to me. But it's not something that you like to talk about. It was probably a Monday or Thursday in December of 1977. Those were the days that the Meriden Cleghorn High School boys basketball team would share. They had to share the gymnasium with the girls' high school basketball team. Now, you have to put yourself in a reality that is very small. I mean, there were 36 in my graduating class, and this is a little school. Two little towns combined together to do elementary in Meriden and junior high school in Cleghorn, and they had one major gymnasium for the whole school. And so the high school boys basketball team and the high school girls basketball teams on Monday or Thursday, because games were played on Tuesday and Friday, so Mondays and Thursdays were short practices, and we had to share the gym. So on one half of the gym were the boys, the high school boys, and on the other half of the gym were the high school girls, and we did this basketball practice, shortened basketball practice. And so in December of 1977, I was not much over maybe 5 feet 6 inches at that, maybe smaller than that. I was not built like my sons. My sons have Vanderstoot blood in them, and I didn't. And so you know, Jason wears a size 12, I wear a size 8. Go figure. Shoes. What are you thinking, dresses or what? I mean, I was little, 130 pounds maybe, and I was a freshman. A few months earlier, I'd quit football. We talked about that in the past, and it wasn't a very wise choice on my part if I wanted to fit in with the jocks in the school. Well, now I'm a freshman trying out for the basketball team. I'm on the team, and I'm trying to fit in with the jocks, you know, of the school. And you know, I'm just a little guy and trying to figure it out. To the delight of the upperclassmen, I was an easy prey for freshman initiations. So just as warm-ups are underway, we're just kind of shooting around and, you know, everybody's coming out of the locker room and we're just kind of hanging out, shooting hoop, you know, just shooting around. You guys who played basketball, you know. Coach is still in his office and everybody's just, you know, getting a ball and whatever. I see a group of upperclassmen begin to move my way. I knew something very negative was about to happen. And I was going to be the target. So as I began to try and escape whatever their intentions were, I looked to my coach, who was watching. Now he emerged from his office and he was standing on the sidelines, side of the gymnasium. And I looked to him and I realized I wasn't going to get any help from him. Suddenly my teammates converged on me. And as I struggled to get away from them, they took me to the ground and took off my pants. And I was left in the gymnasium wearing a jock strap. They took my gym shorts and they hung them on the basketball rim and left me to languish in no dignity. And all I could do was run to the locker room in front of my coach, in front of my teammates, and in front of the girls' high school basketball team. Pretty humiliating. As over the years, I've heard other people's stories, I actually consider myself pretty fortunate that loss of my dignity in front of my peers, shameful and humiliating as it was, is, relatively speaking, a pretty mild experience compared to what some of you and what others have gone through. Physical abuse by a parent. Public humiliation in front of peers at work. False accusations that have robbed you of promotions or opportunities. The unjust treatment by an authority over you. Even persecution for our faith. These kinds of things can push us. Either they will push us to the point of anger, bitterness, revenge, or it will draw us to a place of knowing the deliverance, the security, the faithfulness of God like we've never known it before. This is what I see taking place in Acts 16. As we look at our second of three sermons that I've entitled Dynamic Deliverance, come with me to Acts 16, will you? We'll start at verse 16, which will remind us the point of part one, that Jesus is able to deliver us from the power of Satan and his demonic forces. And at verse 19, when we get there, we'll begin to see that Jesus is also able to deliver us from the world's animosity towards us. Follow along as I begin at verse 16 of Acts 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, remember we, meaning Luke and Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and others who were a part of this brand new church in Philippi. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Hear the sarcasm. I think that's how it was spoken. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now Luke goes on and tells about the whole Philippian jailer's experience and all that. I'm going to skip that and go to verse 35. Next week we'll deal with the Philippian jailer, but I just want to keep focusing on Paul and Silas and their experience here. And verse 35 picks it up. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." For the next 30 minutes or so, let's watch and see how this dynamic deliverance of Paul and Silas takes place, and see if we can't apply some of this to our own lives. There's three phases to this experience that I see here. First, verses 19 through 24 describe the various ways in which Paul and Silas were ill-treated, were, I think I put down in your sermon notes, unjust abuse. They were the objects of unjust abuse, or unwarranted abuse, or undeserved abuse. They didn't do anything to deserve this. The slave girls' owners, motivated by their gain, had seen that that gain had disappeared with the slave girl being delivered from the demonic influence that enabled her to do her fortune telling. The owners of her see this. And up until this point, they didn't really care what Paul and Silas were up to. They could care less if people were coming to Christ, as long as it didn't affect their profit margin. But as soon as their profit margin took a dip, suddenly it became very important to them. And Paul and Silas became the targets of their anger, the targets of their animosity, and their abuse. These first few verses describe in rapid succession the extent of the world's animosity and the degree that it will go to oppose God's purposes and will. Look at what happens. And you can see this. It's just a list, and it just kind of keeps coming of what happens to these. First of all, they're seized. Not just quick, grab them in the alley. These guys are seized right out in the public, right out in the open. They're dragged into the marketplace. They're treated with disrespect. They don't have to them. They're objects of that have gotten in the way of their gain, and so they're going to move them. They're going to deal with them. And so they become objects of anger. They have no respect for Paul and Silas. They grab them. They publicly humiliate them by doing so. Their reputations now are soiled by their actions. They are treated with a great amount of prejudice. These men are Jews in a Roman colony. They're treated with a great deal of prejudicial attitude. They're Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They are disturbing the city, and from God's perspective, they're disturbing it in a good way. But for their perspective, it means that they are doing nasty stuff. They're bringing all kinds of things out that are disruptive to commerce, to the economy, to the reality of what we need in our city. They're disturbing everything, upsetting it all. An act of compassion is twisted and perverted to be used against them. It's a form of false accusation, really. It's creating one of those situations that really is a lose-lose scenario for Paul and Silas. If they would let the girl go on doing what she was doing, they would not have been able to proclaim the gospel in the means by which they should have. It was being undermined by this young girl. If they don't set her free, then they lose in what God wants them to do. If they do set her free, they lose in the fact that they now become the objects of scorn and objects of disrespect and abuse and unwarranted abuse, unjust treatment, falsely accused. It's not what's really happening. They are said that they advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. They were being charged that they're propagating an illegal religion and disturbing the peace. It just keeps coming. The crowd now joins in, attacking them. There's a mob mentality that builds. And Paul and Silas, I mean, they are the focus. They are the ones who are brought right there front and center, and all of this abuse is coming on them. They're brought before the magistrates, these authorities. There's no opportunity to give defense. There's no opportunity for them to speak out the truth. And suddenly their clothes are being ripped from them, and they're being judged without any defense, and they're being punished. They're being beaten by rods and sentenced to imprisonment. All of that happening in just a rush upon Paul and Silas. Now, we may or may not ever be treated with this much animosity in our lives. It's possible. In a few minutes, I want to share with you some of the things that I've read about what's going on around the world. And it's possible that we could be treated this way. But this kind of abuse, this kind of unjust treatment may not ever be your experience in the physical realm of your life. But don't dismiss it saying that this just doesn't apply to me. Unjust abuse of the spiritual kind is imprisoning many of us to some degree or another a lot of the time. It happens when we are mentally and emotionally dragged out and humiliated. It happens when the tempter, the enemy of our souls, the accuser, raises unjust accusations or takes our sins and humiliates us before God and before others, so that when we end up locked up in a prison of ineffectiveness for God, we become the objects of the enemy's attempts to say, to bring us to that place of humiliation. You have no value. You have no worth. You're just disturbing everything. You can't do it right. You won't ever be anything. And these unjust accusations and false accusations come up against you. And mentally in your mind and spiritually you come and you become imprisoned. You realize, oh, when, how will I ever be delivered from these false statements in my mind of who I am? And I could never do that. I could never be a part of that. God could never use me. And we become imprisoned and sentenced by the accuser to an imprisonment in our hearts and our minds based on false accusations and unjust abuse. Humiliated before God. What do you do in those moments? Where do you go mentally and spiritually when this happens? I know many people who are driven to despair. They're driven to saying, I guess God can't use me or won't use me or doesn't want me. I know of missionaries who are no longer serving on the mission field because of an experience that they had even before they were believers, and they feel like God has disqualified them, that they are disqualified before God to be used. Because in our minds we've been accused, we've been humiliated before God, and there's an accuser, there's an enemy of our souls, a person who wants to oppose anything that the will of God would want to accomplish, and he will humiliate you and think that you can't be used by God, and you become imprisoned, locked in shackles. Driven to the sidelines. But God can redeem these situations. God can overcome them. Paul had learned through experiences, just like this one in Philippi, why God would take him through such unjust abuse. This is how he explained it in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. He says, this is verse 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. There are times when we become so burdened, so heavy, the reality of unjust treatment to us is taxing, and it becomes a despairing experience. Even as Paul says, even to the point, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us, here's the reason why God allowed this, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. The reason that God allows such abuse in our lives, the reason that we can and may, at some points, do experience this kind of public humiliation and treatment, so that we come to this place where we have to make a choice. Either we're going to be angry and bitter and seek vengeance, or we are going to turn to God and say, God, will you, are you, can you deliver me from this, the consequences of this imprisonment that I will feel? And it may be real, material, physical imprisonment and abuse, or it may be spiritual, emotional abuse and humiliation and a spiritual imprisonment. What are we going to do? The reason that God allows such things to happen is to demonstrate, to teach us, to show us that He is able to deliver us. Hope in this deliverance will be critical in determining how you will respond in the moment. So let's go to the second phase in Acts 16 and see Paul and Silas's response. It's uninhibited worship. How does it start? What can we do in the midst of our imprisonment, whether it's actual physical imprisonment or imprisonment of a spiritual kind? What will put us in a posture to receive the deliverance of God, so that when He determines the time and the means to unlock the prison's doors and loosen the shackles around our feet or around our hearts, we will be ready to receive that? We do what Paul and Silas did. We put our faith, we put our trust, we put our hope in God. And in this situation, for Paul and Silas, it meant singing hymns and praying. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. And prisoners were listening to them. We'll see the effects of that next week. But in the darkness of the night, in the darkness of this prison cell, in the inner sanctum of the prison itself, Paul and Silas, having been beaten in pain, having been robbed of their dignity, stripped of their clothes, unjustly treated, false accusations, falsely judged, thrown into prison. Here they are. It's midnight, late into the night. I can just picture them leaning against each other in pain and beginning to pray. They can't move. Their bodies are st- stuck. They can't go and preach. That would be one way that they could demonstrate their hope in God, continue on in the mission even though they're being opposed. But they can't do that. All they can do in this moment is pray and worship God. There are all kinds of ways that you can express this. I'm not saying that the only way that when you the only way to do this is to pray and sing hymns. It's one way. But there are many different ways that we can demonstrate our hope and our trust in the God who is able to deliver us in our imprisonment. We by faith, we go forward and we, in obedience, do what God has called us to do. It may mean that we demonstrate generosity even when it doesn't want to be received from us. It may mean that we speak the truth and stand on the principles even though it may not be appreciated. It may mean that we stand on integrity and not compromise even though everybody around us is faltering and slipping away into some practice that is not honoring to God. That is a demonstration of our trust and our hope and our deliverance, that we're going to pursue God. We're going to believe that God is able, faithful. He will do what He can do, what He has promised to do to deliver us. Either He will deliver us from death or He will deliver us by death. That's the believer's hope. That's what Paul and Silas are doing in this prison cell. They're believing that God is going to deliver them. They don't know. They don't know if it's going to be from the death that they feel, from the imprisonment, from the consequences of this. They don't know if tomorrow they're going to get up and they're going to be executed unjustly, untreated, become martyrs, just like James and Stephen and others that they knew had happened to them. They don't know that. But all they know is God is the deliverer. And He will deliver us. Either He will deliver us from this death, or He will deliver us by this death. Because to live is Christ, and to die, it's gain. It's gain. So, Paul and Silas are uninhibited in their worship in the midst of their imprisonment. And that is where it starts. For each one of us to be uninhibited in our worship, in our praying, in our singing of hymns, in our trust and obedience to God that He is the one who is able. 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You got to just keep on doing the good, believing that God is faithful and a Creator who is a deliverer. All of this is similar to what I think probably was happening in the YWAM Dream Centers in Orissa, India, a month or so ago. Did you hear about this at all? I got an email from my sister-in-law. She had received it from some YWAM missionaries. Let me read a portion of the email, because I want you to see the realities that this is not some distant time thing that happens. This is reality. It happens today. We may not have experienced this kind of animosity physically in our country, but it's happening. Let me read you this. We have never seen anything like this. We knew that Orissa is like a region or a state of India. India is broken up just like the United States is broken up into states. Orissa is the name of a province or a region. We knew that Orissa was the most resistant and hostile state in India as far as the gospel is concerned. And we brushed off the continuous threats and harassment we faced as we went about his work. But none of our staff imagined that they would see this kind of carnage. Let me explain. A militant Hindu priest and four of his attendants were zealously going through the villages of Orissa and reconverting people back to Hinduism. These five people were gunned down by an unknown assailant. Immediately, the Christians were blamed. The cry rose up, "Kill the Christians." And the horror began. In the past 4 days, this was written November 25th. In the past 4 days, we have firsthand witnessed to hundreds of churches being blown up or burned, and many, many dozens of Christians have been slaughtered for no other reason than they bear the name of Christ. Night and day, I've been in touch with our Good News India directors spread across 14 dream centers in Orissa. They are right now in the middle of this chaos. In Kalahandi, the police and some local sympathizers got to our dream center and gave our staff and kids about 3 minutes' notice to vacate. No one had time to even grab a change of clothes or any personal belonging. As they fled, the bloodthirsty mob came into the building. We would have had a mass funeral there, but for His grace, God's grace. In Fulbani, the mob came looking for Christian homes and missions. The local Hindu people, our neighbors, turned them away by saying that there were no Christians in this area, so they left. We had favor. The same thing happened in Bellasore. All our dream centers are under lockdown with the kids and staff huddled inside and police outside. The fanatics are circling outside waiting for a chance to kill. In Tahiti, just after the police came to offer protection, a group of 70 bloodthirsty militants came to kill our staff and destroy the home. They were not allowed to get in, but they did a lot of damage to our dream center by throwing rocks and bricks and smashing our gate. They have promised to come back and finish the job. Our kids, these are the kids they're ministering to, that they bring in and they disciple orphans and children in need. Our kids and staff are locked inside and have stayed that way with doors and windows shut for the past 3 days. It's been a time of desperately calling on the Lord in prayer. More than 500 Christian families have had their homes burned or destroyed. They've fled into the jungles and are living in great fear, waiting for the authorities to bring about peace. But so far, no peace is foreseen. This will continue for another 10 days, supposedly the 14-day mourning period for the slain Hindu priest. Many more Christians will die and their houses destroyed. Many more churches will be smashed down. The federal government is trying to restore order and perhaps things will calm down. We ask for your prayers. Only the hand of God can calm this storm. What do you do in the midst of that kind of storm? Missionaries with kids that they're ministering to huddled into a little block house, probably in the middle of a compound surrounded by fence and mobs throwing rocks onto their roof, crying for their death. What happens in those situations? Prayer. Desperate prayer. And I can imagine these few people, these leaders, these Christian leaders, bringing them together, huddling together and beginning to say, "Let's pray, we need to pray. Ask God for His mercy and His kindness. Give us hope, give us strength. Let's sing. Only in God is my soul at rest. Only in Him is my salvation." Or as Janelle played during the offertory, "You are my hiding place." Or, "Oh Lord, You are a shield about me. You are the lifter of my head." You do in prison. You cry out to God for deliverance, and you put your hope in the one who can deliver you either from death or by death into His presence. And then sit and watch, see what happens. God will intervene. It's called dynamic deliverance. That's what I see. And suddenly, there was an earthquake. This written by Luke in the context of, okay, this wasn't another, you know, earthquake that was reported in the research center. This was put right next to Paul and Silas. It's midnight. We're praying and singing hymns to God because He's our deliverer. And suddenly, there's an earthquake. It's connected. Okay? It's not just, oh, there was an earthquake. And this is God delivering, shaking the foundations of the prison so that the doors fall off. So that the shackles come off. This is God. The next morning, the magistrates send the police to the jailer and say, you need to let these guys go. We didn't do a background check. And they're Roman citizens. And God moves. Now, I don't know if I don't even know if they really knew that they were Roman citizens. Because isn't it say, yeah, I mean, the police reported the words to the magistrates, and then they were afraid. So God put it in their hearts to release these guys. Now, we don't know whether it was they had intended them to have a one night in prison just to get them to force them or whatever. But the reality is, God intervened. God delivered. God changed these hearts of these magistrates. God told them, it's time to let these guys go. God, who is sovereign and in control. You know, I think we live too much thinking that we are in control. Humanity is inebriated with human ingenuity. We think we can do so much. You know, we can create antibiotics that will change a person's health. Vaccinations, we can take care of those things. We can do treatments, prolong people's lives. We think that we can do so much. We can build huge skyscrapers. We can incredible computers that can do amazing things. And we can build luxurious homes where at our fingertips we have electricity and water and heat with the flip of a switch or the turn of a faucet. We can do whatever we want. We can create transportation, roads. I don't know about you, but the last several weeks I've realized, you know what, we don't have a whole lot of control. You know, think about it. I was amazed what's happened in the last month. We got dumped on with snow. I mean, just in our own little world of Western Washington, we got dumped on with snow, piled up. You know, the whole state whole city of Seattle kind of came to a screeching halt, you know. Oh, man. So much snow. You know what? God can stop anything whenever He wants to. And I was amazed. Okay, we got it all cleaned up. You know, it's starting to melt. And you know what? And then the freezing level goes up to 9,000 feet. And let's dump some rain on this thing. And what do we get? Man, we get torrential rains and floods. And I-5 is shut down between Portland and Seattle. You can't go south. You can't go west. I mean, east. I-90 shut down. There's mudslides and 70 roads in Western Washington. Highways are shut down. Who's really in control? Not us. God can do whatever He wants. And here He is, responding to two men in a prison because they trust in His deliverance. He'll shake the earth if He needs to accomplish what He wants to. Now, I don't want to glamorize this thing to the extent that we think that, okay, if I just pray and sing, God will do what He wants. He'll fix my problems. Now, I think prayer and singing and worship of God is absolutely essential. but we need to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who will judge justly. That's what is the key. It's not a formula to get God to do what you want Him to do for you. It's trusting that God will deliver you. He will either deliver you from your imprisonment, or He will deliver you through the imprisonment as you come to know Him like you've never known Him before. Paul and Silas waited and worshipped, and God delivered. That's what this event is all about. God breaking through in the midst of imprisonment, in the midst of unjust abuse, in the midst of worship, to display that He is in control. It's not merchants and it's not magistrates who are in control. Prison doors, be they material or spiritual, are no match for the God who controls all things and the God who delivers. And after the earthquake, for the sake of the gospel and the reputation of His messengers, God vindicates Paul and Silas publicly. The magistrates come and apologize openly. Their reputations are restored so that the gospel can go on, so that Jesus Christ can continue to be elevated in Philippi, so that the church can continue to blossom and grow as God intends it. He will fulfill His purposes. No one can stop Him. Your life today, whatever imprisonment you face because of the world's opposition or because of the unjust abuse, be it physical or spiritual, that you have had the humiliation, the false accusations, they are in God's eyes His opportunity to display His dynamic deliverance. Your job? Put your trust in Him. Be uninhibited in your worship and in your dependence upon the God who delivers. Janelle and Kelly are going to close our time here with a song that expresses well what I believe this sermon and what I believe this text is all about. I want you just to close your eyes, and I want you just to bow your heads and listen to these words and come before the Lord. I want my desire, my prayer has been that you would in this moment accept the invitation to heed the exhortation and embrace the God of the dynamic deliverance. So would you just bow your heads and allow this time to be a time for you to respond to whatever imprisonment, however God needs to deliver you to set you free. Surrender yourself to Him.
In prisoner's chains, with bleeding thrust, Paul and Silas prayed that chains were loose.
Father, we thank You that You are the God of deliverance. We thank You that You are the one to whom we can turn to. And in whatever state we find ourselves, like Paul and Silas, we can declare, we bless Your name. We bless You that You are the God who will deliver us. And now may You, God of peace, sanctify us completely. And may we, our whole spirit, souls and bodies, be kept blameless until Your coming. We know that You, who calls us, is faithful. And You will surely do this. And so, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May you find freedom in the Deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.